Jesus' message and his healing love, of course, are a very beautiful gift to his contemporaries and then to us. But they were also challenging, I guess, as life is for all of us. Do I really want to be free? It's a good question. Are we willing to do what's needed to live to the full? Perhaps another good question. Well, we're now going to see, tragically in a way, that Jesus' message and person, in spite of how beautiful it all is, there was rejection of it. And then we're going to watch Jesus, what he did in the light of that rejection. So chapter 11, verse 2. When John heard in prison that what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or are we to wait for another?" If you go back to what Matthew wrote about John the Baptist, you can see a basis for John the Baptist seems to have a very clear idea about the good on one side and the evil on the other, and God was going to divide the two. Like, it's going to be pretty clear cut. But clearly Jesus doesn't have that mentality. He's reaching out, he's eating with sinners, he's eating with tax collectors, he's welcoming sinners, etc. So no wonder John's a bit unsure. So he sends this question out of his prison, and Jesus has said to them, "Well, look, I'm not going to talk about theory." He says, "Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind are receiving their sight. Don't just think of all this physically, though it doesn't exclude that, but a lot of different kinds of blindness. The blind are receiving their sight, the lame are walking, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news brought to them. Blessed is anyone who takes no offence at me." And I've got the Greek word here from which we get the word scandal. Who aren't scandalised by what Jesus is doing. He says that, of course, because some are. Some of them, and we're going to see it, are scandalised by Jesus' behaviour because he's hugging lepers, for God's sake, and we're told not to do that. He's eating with sinners, and we're told not to do that. He's whatever, you've seen enough. See, it's very challenging stuff. So Jesus is saying, blessed are they whose eyes and heart are open, and most are like that, the ordinary people are like that, and they are welcoming, the poor are welcoming the good news. Some of their teachers aren't. Here's a text underlying that text, and it goes right back to Isaiah chapter 35, a messianic text. You can see where the imagery comes from. "Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, don't fear. Here is your God. He will come and save you." And look how it's described. "The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. And the tongue of the speechless sing for joy." Poetic images covering all kinds of range of life. Well, here's Jesus reminding these people to go back and tell John the Baptist about Isaiah 35 and see how it's being actually carried out in the life of Jesus. When they went away, Jesus began to say to the crowds about John, "Why did you go out into the wilderness? Was it to see a reed shaken by the wind? Why did you go out? To see a man in soft clothes? Those who wear soft clothes are in royal palaces, says Jesus. Why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, but even more than a prophet. It stands written, behold, I'll send my messenger before you who will prepare your way before you. An ancient prophecy, and Jesus is saying, John is the one, so I'm the one that John was preparing you for. No, it's not an ego trip on Jesus' part, but he knows that God is being revealed through him. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. But the smallest in the kingdom of God is greater even than he. Wonderful as John is, to be the least member of the Christian community is in a greater place. He's not comparing them morally or any other way as one's better than the other. He's saying, don't you realize what a beautiful place you're in? It's greater than anything John the Baptist could have imagined. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven, you could translate it the reign of God, of course, has advanced itself forcibly, and the forceful seize hold of it. I'm not confident I understand that verse. I have some inklings into it, which I'll share with you. This is how I understand it anyhow. In Jesus, is he saying the forceful will seize hold of it? Is he saying that God is breaking through all resistance? And God demands a corresponding determination of those who would take hold of the redemption offered them. They'll need all the courage they can muster, for we can belong to the kingdom only by repenting, by leaving whatever we must leave to follow Jesus. We'll have to take up the cross, even maybe lose our life. And we have to endure to the end. So it's tough stuff, and it demands strong decision. Violence is a big word to use for it, but it's forceful. God's acting forcefully, and we need to do that too. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John came. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. There was this ancient folk lore thing, because Elijah, the story said, he was too wonderful to die. So he went up in a fiery chariot to God. So they all imagined Elijah being, everyone else has died, of course, but not Elijah. And there were a couple of others that they were wondering about too. He's in heaven. And he's going to come back and announce the Messiah. That was what they all thought. And Jesus is saying, yes, John is the Elijah that you're dreaming of. And he's announcing the Messiah. And then these sad words from Jesus that begin this section. To what will I compare this generation? It's the case with it as with children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to one another, we played the flute for you and you wouldn't dance. You can hear kids doing this. And others are saying, we wailed and you didn't mourn. Child's games. Well, is that what it's like now? among the adults, for John came and he didn't eat or drink, and they said he's got a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So the people, you can get the image, I'm sure. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Jesus is saying, why don't you look at what's happening and get out of this ideological stuff you're with, even the ideology about the Bible that you're reading literally and defending so strongly. Look into it and find the God who's inspired it. Then Jesus began to reproach the cities in which many of his mighty deeds had happened, because they had not repented. Woe to you, Chorazin. We've got to imagine Jesus, as he says these words, crying. And this is not it's a woe, because they're so unhappy. They're missing out on life. It's dreadful. Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida. The mighty deeds, if they'd happened in Tyre and Sidon, and we're back to the myths and story legends that have happened to you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Truly, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. So please wake up, he's saying. And you, Pharnaum, where he lived really, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you'll descend to Hades, the underworld. And there's a reference here all through to Babylon and Isaiah chapter 14, bear with me, I won't go into now. If in Sodom the mighty deeds had happened that have happened in you, it would still be standing today. Truly, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable from the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Ask him to go back into their myths and their legends and their stories and see what happened to them. Well, it's going to be worse for you. Why don't you wake up and accept love? And then we come to this. So that's the rejection he's experiencing. And he's not worried about him getting rejected. He's worrying about what's happening to them, because they are rejecting him. They're rejecting life. And then comes some of the most beautiful, if not the most beautiful, words in Matthew's Gospel. This is also in Luke, slightly varied, but the same words. At that time, Jesus said, so this was his response to it all, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. Well, God hasn't hidden them, but they are hidden. They're not picking it up, the people who think they're wise and the people who think they're intelligent. They're the ones that are missing it. You've revealed them to infants, tiniest little babies. An infant, and it's a perfect translation of the Greek, is someone who hasn't yet talked. So I guess that puts it back into 10 months. I don't know when babies start to talk. I suppose it varies, but they're not quite one, I think. Little babies can grasp it. Father, such was your gracious will. The simple and poor hear the message. But those who are locked into their own ideologies are not getting it. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The word know, right through the ancient Semitic biblical record and into the New Testament, doesn't mean to have an idea, they're not excluded, but it's the knowledge you get through love. It's the intimacy. It's knowing by belonging, by being with. It always means that. So no one knows the Son except the Father. No one is as intimate as the Father with Jesus. And no one knows the Father clearly unless it's the Son and those who listen to him. And then he says, just before I go on, John chapter 10, same message. I know my own, said Jesus. My own know me, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Know in that intimate sense. Well, Jesus goes on. We looked at this on the first evening. Come to me. Here we are, and we're all invited. Come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Go back. The yoke that's being put on them, though Jesus didn't use the word then, he will, is the yoke of the law, which people can't live. It's too hard. It's the demands of the church of the day. It's weighing down on them. And the yoke of the Pharisees and the scribes, etc. He's saying, no, no, come, take my yoke upon you, not that one. It's a double yoke, so I'll be carrying it with you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. And you'll find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy. It fits easily. It's well strapped. My burden, therefore, is light. You can carry it, and I'll carry it with you. But do that. And in there, of course, is the very heart of ministry for me, for you, for everyone. If we're going to help anybody come, including our children and their children, perhaps, if we're going to ask, we have to be gentle and humble in heart. Authority that pounds, you must take no notice of it. Bullying in the name of God is atrocious, sinful, nothing to do with anything real. But by their fruit you'll know them. We recognize true leadership, true help, true catechesis, always by this quality of Jesus, gentleness and humble of heart. The book of Sirach, Ecclesiasticus, it was called because that's the Latin word that comes from the word church. So this was the book of the church in the sense that it was the early moral theology before it was developed. So in that book, you find rest that wisdom gives. Wisdom will become your joy. Here's Peter in the Acts chapter 15 addressing the church, the assembly at Jerusalem. And he says, why are you putting God to the test? By placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke, that's not the yoke of Jesus, but a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear. Handing it on in the name of tradition. Now let's look at some of the opposition. Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and they began to pluck heads of grain and eat it. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to Jesus, "Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath." They got a whole list of things you weren't allowed to do. And Jesus said to them, "Oh God, have you ever read what David did when he and his companions were hungry?" Takes them back to the book that they're defending. "He entered the house of God and he ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him or his companions to eat, but only for the priests." That's all in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Surely if you read that, you'll start thinking about all these laws of the Sabbath. How right are they? They need checking. And then he adds in Matthew, it is, just to reinforce it, "Have you read in the law, the Torah, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath by their working, what they're doing, yet they're guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. If you'd known what this means," and he quotes them one of their texts from their Bible, "I want mercy, not sacrifice." If you'd only read that and got it into your heart, and I can hear and you can hear our present gift, the Pope, saying this all over the world, all the time, asking the cardinals and archbishops and bishops and me and you and everybody, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." If you'd only look at that, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So the apostles were hungry, they're going through a wheat field, they did what they'd always done, and they grabbed a bit, they rubbed it, and they ate it. "Good," says Jesus, "the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." God's judgment is bigger than the judgments of those who are keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath's a beautiful thing to keep, and it's kept Judaism alive ever since, by the way. We've got a lot to learn from it, this Remembrance Day that's so important. Here's a text from Exodus. This is the way they understood it, of course. "You shall keep my Sabbaths. This is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, given in order that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." You're busy throughout the week working, of course, and it has to be done. Take one day off. God is saying to pray, to remember, to love. We would do well to reintroduce something like that, I would think. If I'm not blessing, I should be, because for me, Saturday and Sunday are the same as every other day, and I'm not proud of it, but anyhow. "Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be cut off from the people. Therefore, the Israelites shall keep the Sabbath, observing it through their generations as a perpetual covenant." That's Exodus 31. Sabbath observance was symbolic of the commitment of the people to keep their part of the covenant. And since we're so easily distracted, on this day, the whole attention was on God's gift of the covenant and how they're responding. Here's a beautiful text from Isaiah 58. "If you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interests on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honourable, if you honour it, not going your own ways, serving your own interests or pursuing your own affairs, you take delight in the Lord." Some beautiful text there, and helps us to get an understanding of what, for Judaism, how important the Sabbath is. Now, the Sabbath is actually not the Sunday. And Sunday isn't a Christian Sabbath. Saturday is Saturday. The accent, the focus for Christians right from the beginning was not the Sabbath, it was the Sunday, the day of the resurrection, the day of mission, the day of new life. So it isn't meant to be a copy of the Sabbath. But I'll read to you from Ignatius of Antioch. This is in the very first years of the second century, but this was how the church looked at it. Former adherents, that is, the Jews, of the ancient customs, have since obtained a new hope. They've given up keeping the Sabbath. Now they order their lives by the Lord's Day instead. The day when life first dawned for us, thanks to Jesus and his death. That death is the mystery that's moved us to become believers and endure tribulation to show that we're disciples of Jesus the Messiah, our teacher. So there's been a big shift. And the Jews, they stayed Jews, many of them, until they died, of course. Paul would have. But some of them then adapted to the Gentiles and let the Sabbath go because they'd found something even more beautiful. This is another letter from the same Ignatius. Let no one be under any illusion. A person who excludes himself from the sanctuary is depriving himself of the bread of God. If the prayer of one or two individuals has such efficacy, how much more powerful is that of the bishop together with the whole church? You hear people say, you may have said it yourself, oh well, but anyhow, a lot of people do say it, they don't go to Mass anymore. I say, well, like I can pray under a tree. Thank God they can pray under a tree, that's great. We can do a lot of things, but Ignatius is giving us a bit of a warning here. Yeah, but if you exclude yourself from the sanctuary, you're excluding yourself from the bread of God, the nourishment for the journey, from the Eucharist. The best we have in the New Testament to back up that, and I wish we just kept saying this because this is beautiful. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, the author says, don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. Encourage one another. We should have stayed with that. Encouragement. Instead of that, gradually, and who knows, couldn't go into it, I could guess my way through, but I won't bother you with my guesses. We made it a mortal sin, or we said it was a mortal sin not to go to Mass on Sunday. Kind of introduced something. It's like telling your daughter or your son it's a mortal sin if you don't go to someone's 21st birthday party. Why introduce sin into all this? Hebrews doesn't. Now encourage each other to come, because it is very important. And if you're not there, we miss you. And you have a special gift to give the community. So what we've got to do, and COVID has given us the opportunity to do it, by the way, maybe, at last, we've got to make sure that when people come to the gathering, they're coming there, and they're welcomed there, and they've got something to say there, and they've something to listen to there, and they've got the Eucharist to nourish them to go out into their work. And they've got to feel it, know it. It's not a sin if they don't do it, of course. But Ignatius's warning is there. You're depriving yourself of the bread of God, of the nourishment of the Eucharist. So don't stay away. Chapter 12, verse 9. Jesus left that place and entered a synagogue. A man was there with a withered hand. This is beautiful. And they asked Jesus, is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath? Because they've heard that he has been doing that, and they're going to pin him down. They wanted to accuse him. God, did how fancy I've been that stupid. Here's Jesus. He said to them, suppose one of you has only one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath. Won't you lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a human being than a sheep? So it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He might use their terminology. Isn't it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And then he said to the man, publicly, come out into the centre, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as sound as the other. Jesus challenges the narrow-minded people who are there to accuse him. And then, a dreadful note, the Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus how to destroy him. That's the first we've heard of this. They're determined now, and they succeed eventually on the surface of destroying him. When Jesus became aware of this, he departed. Many crowds followed him, and he cured all of them, and he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what's been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And then Matthew quotes at length what was alluded to in the baptism scene. This is the text. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the nation, Gentiles. He won't wrangle or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's not going to break a bruised reed or quench a smouldering wick until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles, the whole world, will hope. They brought to Jesus a demoniac who was blind and mute. Demoniac, a man who has a daimon. Shown in this way that he's blind and mute, and he cured him so that one who'd been mute could speak. All the crowds were amazed and said, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Son of David? Jesus knew what they were thinking. He said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? But if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, which is what they're accusing him of, by whom do your own exorcists cast them out? Jesus wasn't the only healer in his day. There are other people who have a gift to bring peace to people's mind. And it's obvious. Not as beautifully as Jesus, but it's real. Talk to them and let them be your judges. If it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come to you. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man? Then the house can be plundered. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. I tell you, people will be forgiven, says Jesus, for every sin, every blasphemy. But blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either here in this age or in the age to come. This sin against the Holy Spirit used to cause a lot of, there's books written on it, but scholarship has come peacefully to a beautiful place. It's obvious that that's true. They won't be forgiven, I won't be forgiven. Sin against the Holy Spirit is calling something that's good evil. It mightn't be that uncommon, this sin. Calling what is good evil. And the image I've always had of this is of someone, one of you or me, in a helicopter, and we're flying over a desert and something goes wrong with the helicopter and we have to land in the middle of the desert. And we didn't bring enough water, we didn't realise helicopter's going to break down, so we're trudging through the desert looking for water, and we come to a well. We could see it, and we go to it, and there's a man there by the well, an Arab, a Bedouin, and he says, "Oh, don't touch this water, it's poison." Well, he might be giving me very good advice, or he might be protecting his well against a stranger, I don't know. But that's sinning against the Holy Spirit. I trudge on and I die, or I get somewhere else and can tell the story. That calling something that we need and that's lovely, calling it poison, evil, wrong, that's the sin against the Holy Spirit. Because they're calling Jesus Beelzebul. If they don't accept Jesus, well, how are they going to accept the forgiveness and the grace and the love that he brings? Of course, he's not going to force it on them. So I'm turning myself away from forgiveness because I'm rejecting the forgiver. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. The tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. Because they're doing this. They're calling the woman, she doesn't come into this gospel, the sinner woman who comes in when Jesus has had a meal. She's a prostitute of some kind. And they're calling her evil. What's going on? Jesus doesn't. He is overwhelmed by her love, and he says to her and to them, she must have had her sins forgiven. She sins, many sins, yes. Her life's been a mess, but they must have been forgiven, or she couldn't love so much. He sees the love. He sees your love. He sees mine. He sees all our honest energy for good. That's what impresses Jesus and God. It's not impressing the Pharisees, sadly. I don't want to damn all the Pharisees by saying that, but I hope you know what I mean. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good things when you're evil? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person brings good tidings out of a good treasure. The evil one brings evil things out of an evil treasure. I tell you, on the day of judgment, you'll have to give an account of every careless word you utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want a sign from you, something to prove what you're claiming." He said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. In the belly of the whale, it'll be the resurrection. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so for 3 days and three nights," that's not accurate, of course, it's just playing on the text, "for the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth." buried in Golgotha. The people of Nineveh will rise up to this generation and condemn it, because they repented. And there's something greater than Jonah here. The Queen of the South came. She'll rise up against this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And there's something greater than Solomon here. And then a warning text. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it wanders through waterless regions looking for a resting place, but it can't find any. Then it says, I'll return to my home from which I came. And when it comes, this is the tragic bit, it finds the home, that's me or you, he finds it empty. That's the problem. We got rid of a bad habit, we got rid of sin, we went to confession, we got to fill it out as best you can, but we didn't let something in, we didn't embrace what was coming in. So the evil spirit finds it empty, and it goes and finds another seven spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and live there. The last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this generation. And Matthew continues, while he was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. But to the one who told him this, Jesus replied, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He's not speaking anything against his mother and his extended family out there, but he's saying what really matters is our belonging in the faith, our doing the will of our Father. And now I come to the last thing I want to share with you. Jesus, we've just seen all that disturbance and rejection. And so what does Jesus do? He's been clear with people. And if they're rejecting him, he starts to talk in parables, stories. Because it's a beautiful way of communicating. But it's also less threatening. People can take it in at the level they're in. And they're not rejecting something clear. They're just perhaps bewildered by the story. Or they're picking it up. So I'll just introduce you and then we'll look. Granted the obvious authority of Jesus' words and the marvellous liberation of his deeds, why is it that most people failed to accept him or profit by his ministry? A key to the answer is found in the parables, which underline the fact that God's offer of salvation is never forced. We'll see that. And to be effective, it needs a free response from the Pharisees, or the scribes, or the high priest, or Pilate. The fact that Israel rejected its shepherd, Messiah, a shepherd Messiah, doesn't imply any failure on Jesus' part. God respects human freedom. Salvation history is not predetermined. The fault lies in our unwillingness to allow our hearts to be softened by grace and to take the risk of being loved and of responding in love to God's offer of intimacy. And so we have a third lot of sayings of Jesus gathered together by Matthew. Some of these are also in Mark, by the way. So that same day, Jesus went out of the house and he sat beside the sea. And such great crowds gathered around him, he got into the boat and sat there while the crowd stood on the beach. And here's Jesus, the storyteller from a storytelling culture. The Bible's full of stories. He spoke many things to them in parables. And this is almost the main parable. It's very lovely. He told them many things. He said, listen. That's the key. That's the first commandment, by the way. Listen, I am the Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. So the first commandment is to listen. Listen in here. Listen, says Jesus. It tells a story. It's a very simple story for farmers. A sower went out to sow and he sowed and some seed fell on the path and the birds came and ate them up. Another seed fell on rocky ground, of course, where they didn't have much soil and they sprang up quickly since they had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no roots, they withered. And they're all nodding, yeah, they've experienced that. Other seed fell among thorns and thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and they brought forth grain. Now, the farmers listening to Jesus by this time are pretty bored because this is obvious experience. But the next line hits them. Hope it hits us. Other seed fell on good, brought forth grain, some 100-fold. God, every farmer says, where do you get that kind of seed? We'd love that. Some 60, some 30, but much more than they'd ever dreamed of. Let anyone with ears listen. The disciples said to him, what are you doing speaking in parables to them for? Why are you telling stories? Why don't you just tell us the good news? He answered, to you it's been given to know the mysteries, the profound truths of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to those who have, more will be given, and they'll have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. So if you or I have an opportunity of grace and we take it up, we'll find the next day we can do it more readily, more easily, more simply. It grows. But if I'm, and I've got memories of this, of course, if I walk across a playground with kids going to over there to teach fourth year French, and there's a little kid sitting on the chair, and he seems to be crying, and I've got a choice. Well, I haven't got time to see the kid. If I walk by and go and teach my class, that's good. It's going to be easier to walk by tomorrow and the next day and the next day. That's what this is about. If I sit with him for a moment and say, look, Jim, Peter, I've got a class right now. Please don't, but I want you to come back and I'll talk to you straight after the class. That would be good, I think. There might even be better ways of doing it that you're familiar with. But if we lose something, we're less capable of getting it. If we live it, then it becomes almost second nature. And he quotes from Isaiah. I'll take that as read. And it ends up with this beautiful statement. Blessed are your eyes. He's talking to Peter and Andrew and James and John. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. Truly, I tell you, many prophets and righteous people have longed to see what you see, but they didn't see it. They've longed to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it. How blessed are we, thanks to our parents or whoever, our teachers, our people who've loved us. Well, we've been given such gifts, and the key gift is to see Jesus and therefore to see God. How beautiful is that? And a lot of people are longing for it, but they don't know it. So we need to be a missionary church going out and showing it. Then comes, I'll put in my words because of time, the allegorical interpretation of that, probably from the church really. Don't think Jesus went into allegories, and he explains this seed means this and this seed means this, what this passage is. And the seed on rocky ground is very interesting and catechetically quite sound and everything, but it's not the parable. The difference between an allegory and a parable, an allegory is something that if you get the key, every little bit of it makes sense and you can make the story, that's an allegory, and they're good, of course. A parable has only one point. It's like a spear. One thrust, don't complicate it. One, and what was the parable that Jesus spoke, the parable of the sower and the seed? It had nothing to do with all the bits and pieces that fell everywhere. It was, what is the seed that produces a hundredfold? Pharisees, listen, you might have, Jesus saying to them effectively, look, you might have spent all your life in getting a PhD on the Torah, and it means a lot to you, and you're now 70-something. But wait, look, I'm offering you something. Let that go now. Because there's something. And if you pick this up, don't worry, you won't lose anything. You'll get a hundredfold. It'll make up for all you think you're losing over here by letting it go. This seed is the word of Jesus. This is the word of God. This is a divinely inspired word. Let it come in. Let it come into your heart. Listen, hear. And you'll embrace it. And like we'll see later, Paul of Tarsus, who strove so hard to defend the Torah that he knew, when he got to know Jesus and the Christian community, he let it all go and embraced what he was given. Then there's another parable in chapter 13, 24. I'll just read it without comment. The kingdom of heaven, another image of Jesus, can be compared to someone who sowed good seed in the field, but while everyone was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. Every little baby that's born is totally innocent, totally pure. Please don't think of original sin as being sin. It's not. It's perfectly pure, but it's born into a complex world. It's like a fish in a river that's polluted. So the little beautiful baby is going to be loved by mum and loved by dad and everybody else in the family. But tragically, it's not going to be loved by everybody. And it's going to have to go to a playground of kids in the primary school and suffer because it's gay, or it's too small, or it's too big, or it's God knows what kids do to each other. And somehow or other, so weeds can get in. So when the plants come up and bore grain, the weeds appeared as well. And this is the bit. The slaves of the householders came and said to Jesus, Master, didn't you sow good seed in the field? Where then did these weeds come from? And the master says, look, an enemy has done this. And then they make a terrible blunder, which you can make too, and so can I. The slave said to him, do you want us to go and gather them, dig out the weeds and preserve the wheat? And Jesus says, hold it. No, I don't want you to do that. Brackets, you haven't got the wisdom to do that. You might think this kid is actually, he's a rebel in the classroom. He's a nuisance to the teacher. But he might be the very gift that you're given. He might be the one, he might be the genius that we're waiting on. For heaven's sake, it's going to be difficult, but don't dismiss him. Don't dig him out. Somehow find love him enough to bring out this exceptional gift that he might have or she might have. We're not wise ones. We're to love, but not to make judgments about what's good and what's not good. That's what he says to them. No, don't go and do that. In the gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with the weeds. You'll crush this person's energy. Let both of them grow till harvest. At harvest time, I, God, will send the reapers, collect the weeds, etc. I'll do the sorting. Don't you do it. Another parable. Kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in the field. It's the smallest of all seeds. It's about a millimetre at the most. But when it's grown up, it's the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree. They can grow up to 2 to 3 metres, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in their branches. Tiny little thing. And he told them another parable. Kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour. 3 measures of flour, I'm told, is enough to feed 150 people. So it's a whopping exaggeration to make the point. Until all of it is leavened. Hidden, but very important. He told the crowds all these things in parables. And without a parable, he told them nothing. He told them stories. I'll just do this one and we'll leave music for this time, if I may. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. And then in joy he goes and sells all he has and buys the field. I grew up taught, and it's not wrong, that the treasure in the field, for example, for me, was my vocation to be a missionary to the Sacred Heart. So you give everything else away and you find it and you live it. You can hear someone saying that, and that's good advice. But I've learned since that there's another way of looking at this. Maybe I am the treasure in the field, and it's Jesus who's looking for and finds me. He found Mary of Magdala. He found Judas. He found Peter. He found Philip, etc. We go through the whole list. Maybe what this parable is about of who you are and I am and he and she is, there's a treasure there. There's something beautiful there. And Jesus is the one who gives everything up to embrace it. We're asked to do the same. And he ends, have you understood all this? This is the bit I can't help laughing at. They said, yes. Well, God, do I understand? And he said to them, every scribe who's been trained as a disciple for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasures what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he left that place.